Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, or as I first understood it when I first was saved, the book of Job, in the middle of your Bible, right before the Psalms. While you're turning, let me just remind you of something I've periodically reminded you of. As we've gone through the study of the great doctrine of salvation, I've really tried to up the academics. And not to a high school level, not even to a college level, but I'd like to think to a seminary level. It's been a year, or more than a year and probably 3 months since we started on this doctrine of salvation and all of its little parts. And so I expected at some times that it might be a little bit deep water, but at the same time, I expect that it'll increase our knowledge and faith. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. I pray as we would look into a new element of our salvation, specifically justification. I pray, Lord, that this would be a rich, blessed, and profound study. And immensely beneficial for our day-to-day lives, for our thinking patterns, for our walk with you. So, Lord, over the next several weeks now, help me to have your wisdom from your word. And I pray the Spirit of God would give us great understanding, a depth of understanding. And Lord, I'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe the most important question in all of the Bible is asked twice for us in the book of Job. Look at Job chapter 9 and verse 1. Then Job answered, and here becomes the question. In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right before God? How could a man be right before God? Look over several pages to Job 25, he asked that question again. I just want to show it to you. Job 25 and verse 4. How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? In other words, the question Job poses, this most important question, how can a sinful human being be righteous before a just and holy God? How could those who are born guilty before God, who violate God's perfect law every day of their lives, how can they escape the eternal condemnation that they so rightly deserve? Well, the answer to that most important question, that eternal question, goes to the very heart of the gospel. And it's a doctrine that theologians identify. You've heard me mention it often, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Or to state it another way, the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Kind of two sides to the same coin, I would say. So tonight, I believe we come to most every thinking Christian's one of their favorite subjects. So many wonderful things have been said about this doctrine of justification. And I want to start just by giving you some well-known Christians, past and present, and what they've said about this. So let me start with Joel Beakey. He writes this: "There is no subject which possesses more intrinsic importance than this one." And by the way, that's going to be my goal this evening, simply to convince you of the importance of this subject before we actually begin to dive into it. There's no subject, Beakey writes, which possesses more intrinsic importance than this one. Thomas Watson, the old English Puritan, writes this: "This doctrine is the very pillar on which all of Christianity rests." John Calvin, he said this: "Justification is the main hinge upon which our faith swings." John Stott wrote, "Nobody has understood Christianity who does not understand the great doctrine of justification. Think about that. No one can truly understand Christianity apart from an understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. Great Presbyterian pastor James Montgomery Boyce put it this way: there's nothing in all of life and history that is more important than what the Bible teaches about this very topic. I mean, that's kind of like a wow statement. And probably the one man in church history who most clearly and forcefully articulated the importance of this foundational doctrine is the great reformer Martin Luther. Luther wrote this, and of course, he ministered in the shadow of Catholicism, which would not hold to this doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Luther wrote, "This doctrine is the head and the cornerstone of the Christian faith." He goes on to say, "This doctrine alone gives birth to, it alone nourishes, it alone builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God, and without it, the Church of God cannot exist for even 1 hour." So, what are all these men writing about? I mean, what is this one doctrine that is so important to the health of the church and so important to you personally if you're a believer? Well, the Apostle Paul defined it for us as justification, the doctrine of justification. I'm going to have Pastor Evan again put up the Ordo Salutis. We're starting a new element. I know you're familiar with this by now, but I want you to again just refamiliarize yourself with this. And while you're looking, please turn to Romans chapter 1 in your Bible. We're going to go ahead and stay in Romans at least for a bit. Well, I want to show you here, just in this study, I want to show you the importance of this doctrine in the mind of Paul. You could keep that up, Evan, please, if you can. And while you're turning, let me just give you a statement by the old Puritan pastor and author John Owen. Now, listen to what he says. He says, "A clear sense of the greatness of our apostasy from God, of the corruption of our human natures, of the power and guilt of our sin, as well as the holiness of God and the severity of his law, are all necessary to have a right understanding of the doctrine of justification." In other words, Owen is saying this: we must clearly understand our fallen condition, our guilty standing before a holy God, if we're ever going to have a chance to grasp this doctrine of justification. And that is exactly the point that Paul's going to make in Romans chapter 1 through 3. So I just want you to look for a moment at this Ordo Salutis. It was about 15, 16 months ago we started the doctrine of election, which took place in eternity past. It was all a work of God. And then in time and space, there's the effectual calling by the Spirit of God, where he opens your eyes to the gospel and he draws you to Christ. And then there is regeneration. It happens at the very same moment in time, the time of your salvation, where God makes you spiritually alive. And then there is conversion, where God presents to you the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. You are spiritually alive. You recognize your sinfulness and you turn to Christ, the Lord and Savior, in faith. And then over the last several weeks, we looked at positional sanctification, where at that very moment of your salvation, God sets you apart unto himself for sacred use. Well, this evening, we come to the next event. And again, they all happen in one moment in time, but if you could kind of chronologically put them together in a logical, theological manner, they seem to play out like this. So we come to the doctrine of justification. Next will be adoption. So you could take it down now, Pastor Evan, but I want you to try to keep these in your mind. I'm going to kind of go back to them in a bit. So as we come to Romans chapter 1 through 3, Paul sets this doctrine down as the theme of the book of Romans and the central theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel. And here's an important statement to you, the Roman believers, also who are in Rome. So even though they're already believers, Paul here is telling them that a deep dive into the gospel is necessary for them as believers to be further grounded in their faith. And of course, for unbelievers to be saved as well. So Paul says, I'm eager to preach to you, the Roman believers, the gospel. And then he gives those famous verses, verse 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Now, we know from all of Scripture, we know from the book of Romans, that there is not one who is righteous, not even one. So, where does this righteousness come from that Paul is talking about here? You remember ancient Job asked the question, how do the unrighteous become righteous before God? Well, when Paul uses the term here in verse 16 and 17, righteous or righteousness, he's referring to a righteousness. Now, theologians will use this term. That is alien from the sinner. In other words, he's talking about sinners who have obtained a righteousness that is outside of them. You notice in verse 17, it is the righteousness of God. And only those who have obtained that righteousness are justified before God. Now, what Paul does in the next three chapters is he sets out to prove that by indicting all of humanity. In the next three chapters, Paul is going to prove with the scripture that all men stand guilty before God on their own, and in and of themselves, they have no righteousness. And that begins actually in chapter 1 and verse 18, and it runs all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. So, what you have is three chapters on the sinfulness or the unrighteousness of the human creature. What Paul does here is he details the depravity of the human creature. Nowhere in all of Scripture is the corruption of humanity expressed in more vivid detail than these three chapters. Now, I'm going to give you a sampling. And again, here's where I'm headed with all of this. I want to try to show you the importance of the doctrine of justification in the mind of Paul. And I'll give you a bit of an explanation of it, but we'll do a deep dive into it in weeks to come. So look at chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul wants to go to Rome and preach the gospel. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So Paul here is referring to the entirety of the human race. This is man. He's about to describe man as his core. Man resists the truth of God. And how does this rebellion against God then and his word manifest itself in society? Well, we could see it in our own society, but look down at verse 29 for a summation. Paul says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, they are slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Now, that is a general description of the heart of the human creature apart from God's righteousness. That's Paul's description of every society, to some extent, every nation that's ever existed on this planet. That's what Paul is describing. Now, I want to go to the end of this section. So it goes from chapter one to chapter three. Let's turn over to chapter three. My intent is not to go through the three chapters, but to kind of summarize them for you. So chapter three and verse 10, you're familiar. Paul says, as it is written. In other words, Paul says this isn't some new phenomenon that men have decided to reject God and they have plunged themselves into sin. Paul says this is written back in the Old Testament. This goes all the way back to the beginning of mankind. This all began in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall. Look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And then everything Paul says in these three chapters, he sums it up in verse 19 and 20. And I want to show you. Chapter 3, verse 19. Now, let me sum it all up. We know that whatever the law says, the law of God, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that, and that's every person who's born, they are under God's law. They either live perfectly according to God's law or they fall short. So that every mouth may be closed and all of the world may become accountable. I think the King James puts it this way. I think it's a good rendition, guilty to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be declared just in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What Paul is saying there is the whole human race stands guilty before God. They have failed to live up to the perfect law of God, thus they stand guilty before him. Now, Calvin wrote this about this passage. He says, we cannot speak of justification properly without a sense of the majesty of divine justice, as well as man's great guilt before the heavenly judge. You're familiar with what the psalmist said, Psalm 130 and verse 3. If thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, then who shall stand? The implied answer is no one. If God's going to begin to point out sin, then no one on their own stands justified before God. There is none righteous. No, not even one. So the case that Paul is making here in these three chapters is that all of humanity stands guilty before God because all of humanity has continually lived in violation of God's holy law. Now, with all of that set up, Paul then comes to the doctrine of justification. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21. But now, after all of that, apart from the law of righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. But now, in contrast to man's unrighteousness, the righteousness of God has been revealed. So, for the better part of three chapters, Paul's been discussing the unrighteousness, the sinfulness of man. But now he comes back, what he started back in chapter 1, verse 15, 16, and 17. He comes back to the subject of the righteousness of God, the gospel, the righteousness of God, which comes to us, he's going to say here, through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to who? For all of those who believe. Now that's Paul's description of the gospel. It is the righteousness of God which comes to sinners through faith in Christ. What is the gospel? Well, according to Romans 1 through 3, it is the righteousness of God that comes to unrighteous sinners, those who have no righteousness of themselves, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is going to rephrase that in verse 24. And I want you to see this. He's going to restate the gospel. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So, chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul introduces the subject of the gospel. And we ask the question, okay, Paul, well, what exactly is the gospel? Paul's answer, chapter 3, in essence, the gospel is the doctrine of justification. It is guilty, condemned sinners being declared righteous by a holy and just God. So, how can God, a holy God, justify sinners? Because on their own, they stand before him unrighteous. But as they put their faith in Christ, they stand before him with the righteousness that is not their own, even the righteousness, verse 22, of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, verse 24, or chapter 3, verse 26, the end of verse 26, so that God might remain just and be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, Paul here is going to sum up the gospel. And when he sums it up, he basically sums it up this way. The gospel is this. It is the doctrine of justification. And my whole point is this shows the importance of this doctrine in the mind of Paul, because Paul is identifying justification by faith as the central theme of the gospel. In other words, his description of the gospel is summed up in the doctrine, verses 21 through 26 here, the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, it becomes clearer in Romans 8. I want to show you that. So turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 8. Towards the end of the chapter, we'll begin in verse 29. Paul here is going to lay out God's purpose for all of those who know him. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, that's God setting his love upon us in eternity past, the doctrine of election. So we notice the question, for what purpose did God choose me in eternity past? Well, look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, chose to set his love upon, he also predestined, gave them a destiny that they would be conformed to the image of his son. So if you're a believer, I realize the ultimate purpose of everything is the glory of God. But on a human horizontal plane, God's purpose is to transform you into the moral character of his son. Now, here's what I want you to see here. Notice how Paul encapsulates. You remember that Ordo Salutis that Pastor Evan gave us? Notice how Paul encapsulates all of the events there that occur at the moment of salvation on that Ordo Salutis. He's going to, instead of stating all of them, he's going to encapsulate them in the term justification. So, regeneration, faith and repentance, positional sanctification, adoption, they all occur at the moment of salvation, and they're all represented by Paul in just one term. And that's the term justification. Look at verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, right when you would have thought that he would have said they were regenerated, they had the gift of repentance and faith, positional sanctification, all of that, adoption, Paul says they were justified. He also justified. Do you see how the events of the Ordo Salutis, all of those that happen at the moment of salvation, Paul includes them in this term justification? Now, what's the significance of that? In my mind, in the mind of others as well, it is because for the Apostle Paul, justification becomes the very center. It becomes the very core, the key issue of the doctrine of salvation. Now, we find the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, famous passage. Why don't you turn there? Two books to your right, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, you're familiar with this passage. Paul's going to refer to himself as having received the ministry of reconciliation, which is parallel to Romans chapter 1, the ministry of the gospel. So, chapter 5 and verse 18. Now, all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, Paul, what exactly is the ministry of reconciliation? Verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, sinners, to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So here, the ministry of reconciliation is referred to as the word of reconciliation, which in Romans chapter 1 is simply referred to as the gospel. So, what is the word of reconciliation, which in Romans 1 is the gospel, which God has committed to Paul? Well, we're going to see it's the truth of justification. Look at verse 21. Let me explain the word of reconciliation. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus, a lot of pronouns here. God the Father made Christ, the eternal Son, the one who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, the behalf of those who believe, so that for this purpose, we might become, here it is, the righteousness of God in him. That's justification. It is God's righteousness imputed, is the theological term. We'll go through that in another week, or credited to the account of guilty sinners. So, for the Apostle Paul, if you want to define the gospel in a single word, maybe the best word is the term justification. And this is why, so I'm not the only one. This is why so many voices throughout the history of the church have spoken of this doctrine in such solemn terms, such reverential terms. It's no wonder that Martin Luther called it the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Now, listen, beloved, if that's true, by the way, and I believe it is, then the evangelical church in our day is in serious danger. Because most Christians cannot even articulate what this great doctrine is. So, why did Martin Luther say that this is the doctrine, justification by faith, on which the church stands or falls? Well, he goes on to explain, and we may get into his words in the future, but let me sum it up. Luther will argue biblically that there's two kinds of righteousness. There is a human righteousness that's based on human effort. And then there is a righteousness that theologians call a passive righteousness. In other words, it's not a righteousness that you bring about on your own. It's a righteousness that comes from Christ. You don't actively earn it. It is a gift that God gives to you. So that's what theologians mean by the term passive righteousness. So it was Luther who talked about those two kinds of righteousness. He talked about what's called an active righteousness. That is a righteousness based upon your works, your religious efforts, your religious rituals, kind of a performance-based righteousness, performance system of righteousness. And then there's a passive righteousness. That is God's righteousness. It is a gift of God, of his righteousness on the basis of faith in Christ alone. So it is that righteousness that God has given as a gift to all of those who believe, as opposed to their own righteousness. And by the way, there's no middle ground. It's not some of Jesus' righteousness and some of your righteousness. You either embrace one, you come before God completely and solely resting on the righteousness of Christ, or you come before God resting on Christ's righteousness and any other righteousness. You either stand before God in your righteousness or in a righteousness that is not your own, an alien righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the deadly consequences of not understanding this great doctrine. If the church doesn't, and when I say the church, I mean the broader, quote, Christian church. If they do not grasp the greatness of this truth, if they do not reinforce it with their congregations again and again, then what begins to happen is they begin to slowly abandon, drift away from the righteousness of God that's given by faith to those who believe. And ultimately, what happens to the church is they end up embracing a righteousness of their own as their only hope. So let me ask the question. If justification is as important as all of these giants of the faith, and I could have given you so many more quotes, but as all of them say it is, and it is that important, by the way, then why is it? Why is it? And I've been around the block a little bit here. Why is it that justification is never mentioned in thousands of confessing evangelical churches across American Christianity today? Why is it that you can attend an evangelical church all of your life and never hear a clear message on the doctrine of justification? Never hear the doctrine of justification as a silver thread through all of the books and passages of the Bible as they're taught from the pulpit. Why is that? Well, let me give you the answer. It's because it's not important anymore. And it's not important anymore because something else has flipped. James Buchanan, who has written the classic book, Vinnie Bello bought it for me years ago. He wrote the classic book on justification. He says this: the best preparation for the study of this doctrine is neither great intellectual ability, well, that's good for us, nor much scholastic learning, but a conscience that is impressed with the sense of our actual condition as sinners in the sight of God. In other words, Romans chapter 1 through 3. Now, here's the point. The reason that so many Christians don't hear much about this doctrine in the church is that churches have so trivialized the nature of sin and the holy character of God that justification is no longer really important because men no longer stand guilty before God. In fact, in some places, it's not necessary anymore. How many churches start off preaching the gospel and no longer do? John Murray, really a wonderful author and theologian, writes this. If we're to appreciate that which is central in the gospel, our thinking must be revolutionized by the realism of the wrath of God, of the reality and gravity of our own guilt, of the divine condemnation that we deserve. It is then and only then that our thinking and feeling will be rehabilitated to an understanding of God's grace in the justification of the ungodly. What he's saying there is that people don't recognize that by birth they are ungodly. That's Romans 5:6. Christ died for the ungodly. Let me put it in the vernacular. Jesus didn't die for good people who made some mistakes. Jesus died for very bad people. Beloved, that is us. But unfortunately, in much of the church today, the reality of this doctrine of justification is unable to be grasped. Because long ago, the doctrine of sin and depravity has fallen in the church. So, understanding this doctrine, we're going to see this in weeks to come, has huge implications for us as believers. Listen to John MacArthur. I don't think he's overstating it here. He says, not only is justification the doctrine of the standing or the falling of the church, but also the standing or falling of the Christian. And he's been pastoring a long time. He writes this: probably more trouble is caused in the Christian life by an inadequate or mistaken view of this doctrine than any other. Do you believe that? More trouble comes to your Christian life, MacArthur says, your life and experience, because you do not understand the doctrine of your failure to understand, my failure to understand the doctrine of justification. So MacArthur goes on to say this. When a child of God loses his sense of peace with God when he finds concern for others dried up, or genuinely he finds a sense of the sheer goodness and grace of God being diminished in his life, it is from this fountain, the doctrine of justification, that he has ceased to drink. Conversely, if we can gain a solid grounding here, we have a foundation for a life of peace and joy. Now, some of you could identify with what I'm about to say here, but I can tell you from my own experience that what MacArthur is saying is absolutely true. It was only when I stumbled across various authors who taught me the doctrines of grace and the doctrine of justification that I really began, the Spirit of God really began to build a solid foundation for the advancement and the maturity of my Christian life. It was only then that I begin to understand the depths of my own utter and complete depravity, and that in and of myself, I had no righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. Beloved, listen, by birth, we are ruled by sin. Romans 1, 2, 3. We are slaves to our own sin nature. We are polluted in every part of our being. We are unable to come to God. We are unable to do anything pleasing in his sight. We only deserve his wrath. Those are the terrible realities that are the backdrop of justification. That's the darkness that makes the bright light of justification shine so wonderfully. Job, again, chapter 4 and verse 17, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Well, the resounding answer in scripture is no, absolutely not. Not on our own. Therefore, and I'll close with this, God, the righteous judge, is left with three options. Number one, he could condemn us to an eternal damnation of which we deserve, and he would be just in doing so. Or number two, option number two, he can compromise his own holiness and justice. He could overlook man's sin. Now, that is unthinkable. He would cease to be God if he wasn't just. Or number three, he can find a way at the same time to both satisfy his justice and justify guilty sinners. Now, of course, the third way is the path he chose. He found a way, Romans 3:26, to be at the same time just, to punish sin in his son, and to be the justifier of the ungodly. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Let's pray. Father, just an introduction, I pray that we would have a true understanding of the importance of this doctrine. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who is just. And yet, in your mercy and in your love, you've provided a means to justify sinners like us. Lord, you are the author of all that is good. Everything precious in our lives from your gracious hand. We thank you, Lord, that we who believe stand before you justified in the righteousness of your Son. We look forward to a deeper study here, Lord. I pray you would teach me so that I might teach your dear people. I pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.